You know, I struggled with it a few years back when I started to sit down, because I thought, I don't know, you know, you sort of act casual. But actually, if you go to the Gospel of Luke, and you'll see that when Jesus introduced himself, he actually sat down in the seat in the synagogue that was designated for the Messiah. And he sat down. Now, I don't mean to say that I'm not saying that, but I'm saying it's okay to sit, because that was the normal posture. In fact, if we were at the Last Supper, guess what I'd be doing? Whoop! Yeah, but anyway, so makes me feel good. I want to talk about something I told you I was never going to talk about for a long time, and that's the issue of identity. I thought we were finished last week, but we do have one more to go. We've got a blockbuster for next week to capstone it. It's just going to be good. I was talking to Pastor Brad about it, and we're going to end it with a gangbuster. But anyway, let me begin by saying the reason I want to jump into something this morning, we have highlighted parts of what I want to talk about today. So if you've been here for any length of time, some of this might be familiar, but most of you, it may not be. But I love to think about superheroes. When I was a kid, Superman was like the cat's meow. You know, those of you that are old enough to remember the black and white Superman? I mean, when you watch it now, it's like really hokey. But back then, man, I was glued to the tube, baby. And I remember watching Superman. George Reeves was, you know, he would, like, he'd jump and hit. You could actually hear him hit the platform. He'd jump real hard and do it. Anyway, I loved it. I grew up thinking about being something amazing. And I want to remind you that, first of all, this message is not about an imbalanced self-esteem message. It's not about that at all. But it is about bringing a balance, in the sense that sometimes as we grow up, do you remember when Jesus said, unless you become like one of these little children? You remember that scene? And we think it's just the issue of believing in Christ and entering the kingdom, but it's bigger than that. I think that sometimes it's good for us to go back to a place where we remember as a child, and the perspective of the kingdom all of a sudden reinvigorates and becomes exciting in some sense, because when I was a child, I thought about superheroes. Now, of course, they're pretend, no question about it. But, you know, when you're growing up as a little boy or a little girl, I'm not sure what little girls think about. Somebody help me. Ladies, what do you think about when you're little kids? Anyone? Give me a... All right, well, then there you go. But pretty close. But anyway, in fact, a couple of weeks ago, I took Noah to see Wonder Woman. Because I remember the series back in the 70s. And so I took Noah to see it, and we had a blast together. And even in the movie, there was actually a couple of really good virtues that were highlighted. You know, Greek mythology aside, I didn't go see Wonder Woman for my theology, so don't write me letters. I just went for fun. But she was an amazing woman and had great virtue. But anyway, do you remember when you were little? I don't think anybody, does anybody remember the Honeymooners at all? Okay, good. There's a character who's a contrast to my point as I get into this morning. There's a character in The Honeymooners. His name is Norton. And Norton was, Norton was a sewer inspector. And he was a hoot, man. The guy he really made the series. Now, I didn't generally like The Honeymooners because I didn't like, you know, the Jackie Gleason character. I didn't like him yelling at his wife all the time. That just bothered me. But Norton kept me coming back. Norton was a hoot. And Norton was a sewer inspector, but even Norton had issues with his employment. In fact, let me show you a little clip here to make my point. Watch for just a second, please.
I beg your pardon, sir. I'd like very much to have a few moments of your time, if you don't mind. I realize both you gentlemen are on your way to work this morning, but my name is Dick Prescott. I'm the questioning photographer.
Hey, questioning photographer here. Why, I read your interviews in the paper every night, boy. Good, I wouldn't miss it.
Thank you very much.
Right. You had a good question there one night last week. Must have caused a lot of controversy.
Oh, that must have been the one on whether or not the UN should outlaw the H-bomb?
No, this one was which is more authentic, the Kanazi or the Weehawken style of Mambo?
Would you get on with what you want us to do here, because we're a little late as
yes,
it is.
Yes, sir. Well, would you mind answering today's question and letting me take your picture?
Well, the privilege and a pleasure. Would you like a profile or full face?
No, we'll We'll get to that in a moment. First, your name?
Edward L. Norton.
Edward L. Norton. And your occupation?
I'm an engineer.
Engineer?
And subterranean sanitation.
Oh, and where do you live, Mr. Norton?
I live in the garden spot of the world, Brooklyn, USA.
Now, Mr. Norton, today's question is, in your house, who is the boss, you or your wife?
I'd be very happy to answer that.
I think I turned myself off. Yes, I did. I'm on. Yeah, that way. Who's the boss of your house? That's a whole nother Sunday's message. But seriously, you get the point. You know, it cracks me up because he presents himself as a, you know, an engineer of subterranean. I mean, it just cracks me up. And the reason I brought this to your attention is simply in a humorous way to say that even Norton had a hope of projecting himself at a level that was probably higher than he thought of himself. You know, he's just a lowly, by the way, please hear this. There's dignity in every form of employment. I don't care if you flip burgers at Burger King or Chick-fil-A sandwich, whatever, wherever you work, there's dignity in all of it, and there's dignity in people that work in the sewer. But the point is, I don't think any of us grow up fantasizing being a sewer inspector. Because even Norton, in the place where he was at, had hopes that people would interpret him differently because he probably felt pretty lowly. And so I want to bring to your attention that there were men that were pretty lowly in Jesus' day. They would be like Norton. They were tax collectors. They were fishermen. They were, in many sense of the word, just basically the bottom feeders of society. They weren't highly esteemed. And so when Jesus called them into relationship with him, it wasn't long after that. We see in Mark chapter 9 and later on in the message, I'll make mention of Matthew 18. But there's different places where they're together as a group of leaders now. And because of their involvement in the life of Christ, they're beginning to get to a place of looking at themselves entirely different than the way they used to. And they begin to fuss at each other, like who's the greatest and who's better. And, of course, in Matthew 9, you'll see that they're out walking to Capernaum, and there's this thing that breaks out that they're arguing among themselves. Some of you may be old enough to remember Muhammad Ali. You remember in his early days that he would walk around telling you how great he was? In fact, he probably promoted himself to the demise. I mean, I don't know too many people that were like neutral. You either loved the guy or you hated the guy. I happened to love him. He was one of my heroes. But in the beginning, I didn't like him. I didn't like his braggadocious, I'm the greatest sort of deal. But over time, I fell in love with the guy. But here's my point. He thought of himself in a very esteemed manner, and I'm not promoting that today as believers. I'm simply saying that there's a balance here, and twice in Luke chapter 9, we're not going to read it. I put verses up there that you can refer to later, but there is, in a sense, almost an erroneous understanding of the difference between humility and arrogance. And sometimes, you know, as believers, we can sort of be so concerned about coming across arrogant that we actually do the opposite. We begin to present ourselves as some lowly, worthless worm who crawls out of a rock that God happens to esteem. And if that happens, that's a bad plan. Because, you know, a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out to you the progression. We come into the kingdom as servants. We discover sonship or daughterhood, either one. And then eventually we realize we become friends of God. So there's these layers that occur. But we're never, ever to forget that we have a servant's heart, ever. So that doesn't go by the wayside. But that being said, I want to encourage you that be careful about, I remember about 5 years ago, I was out of Bethel. I took some people from church, from this church. We went to a prophetic school, which was really intense, really good and excellent. And I remember Chris Valentin had a book that he was publishing at the time. In fact, he only has a high school education. And I think he probably has published the most books in the entire ministry at that church. I mean, he's got a stack of books, which tells me that God can use anybody to author a work that he's doing on the earth today. Can you receive that? But anyway, Chris was standing up, and if you know anything about him, he tends to be pretty heavy on the humor side when he's, you know, just the way he is. But he got up, and he was talking about this book, and I remember him holding it up. He was going to give it away, and he said something like, hey, this is a really good book. And anybody that knew him, you can kind of wait, you're sort of waiting for him to maybe chuckle or, you know, like I'm just kidding. And he acts, you know, really serious. And of course, he can read everybody like a book. And he's like, okay, what would you prefer me to do? Get up and say this is a really good book? Or, not so much. How would you like to buy it? You know, because obviously he wouldn't write the book if he didn't think it was a good book. Okay, you got that. Good. And of course, one of the things that I love is that through the years, I was birthed into a movement in the Christian church that tended to emphasize how lowly we were in Christ. And somehow I never got past that in my early years. And so I was typically, like if somebody came up to me and gave me a compliment, you know, I would typically say, oh, yeah, that's all Jesus. You know, it's all Jesus. And now I realize that, well, like when people come up to me and, you know, I've had people, I'll compliment something they did, and they'll say, oh, yeah, it's all Jesus. And in the back of my little snotty mind, you know, I'm like, it's not that good, you know, sort of. But you get the point. We can get so caught up in not owning the goodness and greatness God has put in us as a healthy perspective on who we are, that we become imbalanced, and almost out of fear, we keep deflecting things in a manner that just, even people that are lost, that are seeking truth, sometimes they look at Christians like, you're out of, you what? You know, because we have this habit of trying to constantly demean ourselves. And in reality, we should be in a godly, wisdom-filled lifestyle, be able to acknowledge that our Creator has been gracious and wonderful to us, and has given us great talent and great ability and so on. And we use it in a manner that glorifies Him. You know, God says you are created in His image and likeness. And if for no other reason than that, you have to understand that there's greatness in you. It's just bottom line. And even when we talk about people who are lost, there's people that really struggle about somebody who's in a particular lifestyle that's not a Christian, and they're just doing tremendous work, whether it's in the arts or science, who knows what they're doing. And there's this hesitancy for Christians to acknowledge the greatness of that person because we're afraid of endorsing their lifestyle. The two are separate. They are created in the image and likeness of God. And for that reason alone, they can be honored with goodness and greatness in their lives. It's just that simple. And, you know, I remember the moment, I don't remember which gospel, I should have looked it up. But at one point, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. Now, that's a theological web that would take me two Sundays to unravel thoroughly. But I bring it up just to make a point. That when Jesus came to the earth, Philippians tells us that he emptied himself, that he came as a servant, humbled himself as a servant, even unto the death of the cross. And there is an acknowledgement on his part that in his role as the Son of Man, in his role as the Savior of the world, in his role as a man that was anointed by the Father to do all that he did, in that role, he could acknowledge with integrity of heart that the Father is greater than I. But the day was going to come when he would say, now restore to me the glory I once had with you, Lord. Do you see the point? He sets a tone for us. He acknowledges that as a man, the man Christ Jesus, he has greatness because of who sent him here and whose son he was. And do you know that you are a son of God, or daughter of God? There's no gender here. And once again, I'm not suggesting that you have the majesty that Jesus had as the Son, the divine Son. I'm not suggesting that. But I am telling you, there is a measure of goodness and greatness in you because as a redeemed child of the King, wow, you have deposits in you that are amazing and stunning. And don't forget that. And so, you know, I was thinking about the disciples when they were fussing and arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus, in his incredible way, has a way of teaching us how to steward greatness. I hope I'm not going to embarrass you, Olivia, but I was thinking about Olivia, who's a beautiful young lady in our house and has competed in Miss Virginia a couple of times. I think it's twice, but I follow a little bit of that on Facebook and other places. And you know, beautiful young lady, incredible talent, but humbles me in her capacity to present herself with an acknowledgement that she has talents and gifts, and yet you walk away from her humbled because she exalts the Lord in her life, in her deeds, in her demeanor, in the way she projects herself. And that's kind of what I'm talking about. I mean, she doesn't get on, you know, I don't think she goes into the program thinking, I'm this lowly, slimy little worm that just crawled out from under the rock. No, she acknowledges who she is in Christ, but she does it in such a way that draws unbelieving believers, people that don't know Christ to, you know, to her relationship. And so understand that when Jesus said, he used phrases like from the least to the greatest. And you can check me on this. He was referring to the kingdom. So there must be measures of greatness in the kingdom. I know that rubs against some folks, but I didn't write it. He did. Take it up with him. But the point is simply this, that there are degrees like that. And for example, Jesus frequently took Peter, James, and John to special places. He took them to the Mount of Transfiguration and other places, left the other nine behind. I don't know why, but he did. And all I want to acknowledge today is that there is a reality that Jesus has put people in strategic places in the kingdom. And, you know, some people will be called into political office and have great political persuasion in our country. Those are pretty great positions. I'm talking about believers now. So anyway, let me get off that track and back onto where I want to give you the humanity of things a little bit. I love, you know, I don't particularly consider myself a scholar. I consider myself a student of Scripture. I will go to my grave considering myself a student of Scripture. But there's times I'll read the Scripture, and sometimes the humanity, especially in the Gospels, sometimes the humanity of the author just leaks out for me. And I'll be reading it, and just something will be down there that I hadn't seen before, and it'll make me smile or maybe even laugh a little bit. And, you know, I was thinking about a couple things. For example, when the mother of James and John got pretty fired up and went to Jesus and began to negotiate a position in the throne when the kingdom comes, and she's kind of pressing in on Jesus to make sure that her boys get a great spot, and the other 10 got mad. They got pretty huffed up about the deal. You know, when I read that, you know what goes through my mind? Do you know why those 10 guys are mad? Because they didn't think about getting their mama involved to promote them in the kingdom. You know, that's kind of where my mind goes, and it makes me smile thinking about the humanity of these guys, you know, having a squabble over a mama who shows up to say, hey, my boys are great. The Gospel of John. Well, who wrote the Gospel of John? Yeah. Three times in the Gospel of John is mentioned the fact that John is the beloved of who? Jesus. Who wrote the Gospel of John? And even at the end of the Gospel, you know, when Mary Magdalene discovers that Jesus has risen from the dead, and she goes back and tells the boys, and they're like, well, you know, Peter and John are like, woo, wow, what? And they go flying out the door, and they run to the grave. And, you know, it's recorded in the Gospel of John. And guess who arrives at the grave first? Yeah, it's like that fact it's going to change world history. You know, to get the point. I'm just being a knucklehead, but when stuff like that somehow connects with me, and I'm like, John, what are you doing, dude? You know, listen, this is my opinion, and you are welcome to it. But I believe when the kingdom is manifested, we're going to discover there's parts in the Gospels. In fact, I would suggest to you in parts of the Bible, there's parts that were intended to be humorous. But we get so caught up in our sanctimonial mindsets that we forget that, you know, that I think it's Proverbs or Psalms, it says God laughs from the heavens. I think he does, because he gave me a sense of humor. Do y'all have a sense of humor? I think it's in there. But here's the point. You know, there's something about hanging out with this man called Jesus of Nazareth that takes a group of bottom feeders, a group of men who have absolutely zero esteem from society, and gets them to a place where they're actually beginning to believe that they were born to rock, they were born to change history. And they get to a place where they're actually arguing with each other about how great they are. And folks, my point is that, now, by the way, I want to say to you that Jesus has a powerful way of bringing balance, that he can very simply teach you lessons of humility that'll bring you into balance. But I do want to say that that when there's this expectation, you know, for example, I know in my life, I really connect with God in creation. I'm a hunter, and I'll go out in the woods sometimes, and I'll be coming out of the woods when it's dark out, and I'll look up in the sky when it's clear, and I see this incredible array of stars, and I think to myself, I'm starstruck, and I mean this in the godly sense. I look up there, and I will openly at times just go, wow, wow, and you know what? My dad made that. Guess whose son I am? And if my dad made that, there's something that happens inside of me to think, wow, I'm his son. And I don't know my role long term for eternity, but I know that if that's my dad, I have a role that's significant and amazing in his eyes. And that's where I'm trying to get you, because I remember when I first got saved, I completely devoured the Bible. I mean, I still read the Bible all the time, but I just gobbled it up. And I remember getting to the book of Acts, and that was like, you know, that's the happening book, baby, because that's where, you know, that's where the rubber meets the road. And I was reading through it, and I remember, you know, Paul in particular really caught my attention, because he was this nasty dude who killed people and then eventually got converted and did amazing things for God. And eventually he gets arrested and he's sentenced to death and he appeals to Caesar. And in the journey in the book of Acts, I'm like, oh, wow, he appeals to Caesar. In fact, he's before, near the end of the book, he comes before one of the kings, I think it was Agrippa. And basically the comment is made after they hear his testimony, they're like, wow, what a shame. If he had not appealed to Caesar, we could release this man. But I thought, well, Paul, you knucklehead, why did you do that? Because in my early phase, I didn't understand Paul's heart. Now I do, but I didn't at the time. And so I'm reading through the book, and I'm waiting like, this is going to be amazing, you know. He's going to go before Caesar. This is like better than Ben-Hur, you know. Wow. And I get to the end of the book, and like, nothing. He doesn't even get to Rome. And I'm thinking, wait, what? Where's the rest of the book? Maybe it's in the Catholic Bible or something. I don't know. And so I, you know, hound my wife, okay, I want to buy the Anti-Nicene Fathers, you know, 12-volume set of the early church fathers, thinking that, you know, they're going to pick up the trail and, like, take it somewhere. It never really happened. But my point is this. The book of Acts was really, really intended for you and I to read it in such a way that we didn't put a box around it, that we didn't put it in a place where there was a period. In fact, what do you call it when you put three dots? What's that? You know, you put three dots? Ellipsis? Okay, ellipsis, thank you. I'm really smart. I pretend I didn't know that. I didn't have a clue what it's called, but anyway, I do it all the time. But here's my point. I think, personally, that the book of Acts is supposed to end with an ellipsis, not a period. And the reason I say that is because, you know, I want to read two quick paragraphs from a scholar who's talking about the book of Acts. Now listen for just a moment, because this will bless you. It says, frequently, by the way, most of your Bibles will say the Acts of the Apostles. That's the way the book of Acts is, usually, or at least in many ways, titled. And it goes like this from this particular scholar. He said, this is the title now given to the biblical book of history about the early church. The author of Acts calls it a treatise. That means Luke himself describes what he's about to write in the original language as a treatise. In other words, almost a detailed scholarly presentation of facts. Okay, got it? But we don't get that when we read it. You just read it. And so this scholar digs in a little bit deeper, and he goes on to say, in the early days, it was called the Acts. It also was called the Gospel of the Holy Ghost and the Gospel of the Resurrection. I think that's amazing compared to what it's called today. It contains no account of any of the apostles except Peter and Paul. And John is noticed only three times, and that's recorded, and also it's recorded of James, the son of Zebedee, that he was executed by Herod. Therefore, the title Acts of the Apostle is not entirely accurate. The title which was given to the book at a later date, which is, of course, now. It would be more accurate to call it Some Acts of Certain Apostles. Now, I bring that up because, to me, it really is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is a presentation of the early church, but it wasn't supposed to end. You and I are supposed to be in the book of Acts. I believe one day when we stand in the kingdom, you're going to see the continuous unfolding of the kingdom of God all the way down to our generation and beyond, however long the Lord tarries. And that's important, because if it's still being written today, it should change not only what you believe God does on the earth today, but it should change your portion of it. Because you are created in such a way and redeemed in such a way that you are no different than the early church people, than the folks that inhabited the early church. You and I are supposed to be carrying a legacy that's greater than theirs. Do you remember Jesus said, I'm going to the Father. If I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. But when he does come, you're going to do greater acts than I've ever done. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, John says something like, you know what, people? You reading this letter, this gospel, if all the acts of Jesus were recorded, there wouldn't be enough books to hold all the things he's done. So we have a perspective here now of God basically saying that all of us who enter the kingdom are in the continual process of being part of the book of Acts. And that's important to grab a hold of, because, you know, the apostles, they were fussing. But Jesus would tell them stories. Like he would say, for example, okay, guys, time out, listen for just a moment. When you go to a wedding, it's a real bad plan to go grab the best seat of the house. Real bad plan. Because when you do that, you might find out that the host comes in and goes, hey, dude, that's not your seat. Your seat is all the way in the back. And he's teaching a lesson. What's the lesson? The lesson is, don't ever forget you're a servant. No matter how magnanimous and mighty God uses you and the gifts and talents he's bestowed upon you, don't ever lose the heart of a servant. So a heart of a servant would always go and sit in the back. And then Jesus said, once in a while, the steward or the host will go, hey, you, Harold, you back there, Harold, come up here and sit here, son. And you're like, has anybody ever had that happen? I have. I mean, on occasion. It catches you off guard, but it's a reminder of how the Father views you when you're willing to never forget the servanthood that he's ordained you to have. Can you all receive that this morning? Because there is balance to this. And so I wrote a quote down from my friend Chris Valton. I love this. I don't know if it's in a book or not. I wrote it down, but I saved it. He said this, "The truth of God's grace humbles a man without degrading him and exalts a man without inflating him." Isn't that good? And that's the point here. And so, you know, years ago, David Rohr painted I call it a portrait, but somebody corrected me in the first service, it's not a portrait because there's no people in it. But anyway, he's got a big, big, big old painting, used to be in our lobby. We took it down because of all the VBS. Do you see all the VBS stuff? Pastor Bill's amazing. I mean, he could be a major player in Hollywood with all the sets he designs and stuff. But anyway, you know, David really put his heart into this picture. And picture now for a moment, no pun intended, that you're standing there looking at you're in the foyer, you came to visit Harvest, your friends invited you, you walk in the foyer, and you walk up to that painting, and it's a prophetic painting, by the way, and you go like, huh, that's weird. Jeez, it doesn't make any, this looks like one of those, like, modern art thing. I don't like stuff like this. And David's Rush standing right there. How would you feel if somebody went, how would you feel? Feel kind of pretty funky, wouldn't you? I would. But here's the point. When we demean ourselves and belittle ourselves and discredit who God has made us to be, in a way, we're kind of doing the same thing to the one who's the master. Do you know you're the handiwork of God? And in the Old Testament Hebrew, that word handy, it means an artist who fashions and forms and shapes and molds. And so if God fashioned and shaped and molded you, I think it's a bad idea for you to be doing, at least saying things about yourself that might not be too honoring to the one who designed you. Can anybody help me this morning? You see, that's the point. And in this whole process, I know, you know, I was thinking about David Rohr, but even the fact that we are called as handiwork. Romans 3:23, I remember when we did Evangelism Explosion back in the early 80s. Anybody ever do Evangelism Explosion? You memorize all the scriptures, you knock on people's doors, very confrontational. But I remember one of the first verses I had to memorize was Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can we say that together? Ready? For all have sinned and fall short Okay, that's your identity. Don't forget that. That's where you started from. Every one of us, all of us. The word all means in Greek, you know what the word all means? There you go. You're amazing people. Already made you scholars. But anyway, it means what it says, all of us. And don't get stuck at just the place of redeeming you from your sin. Carry it to the place that Paul intended. All have sinned, don't stop there, and fall short of what? The glory of God. So the master artist, you know, let me try to put it to you this way. Jesus is the one who posed. I don't want to get corny here, but, you know, in artistic circles, people will oftentimes pose for a portrait. He's the master portrait. He's, in a way, what he did, everything after him is modeled, if you're a believer. You're modeled after him. He's the restoration of the glory of God that was intended for you and I before the human race fell. There's a glory coming back to us. I don't know if you know that or not, but that's what Paul is saying. And in anticipation of that, how about if we get a mindset that always is thinking forward, that when we talk about our, when we think about ourselves, we think about ourselves not only in a healthy spiritual manner, but with an expectation that, oh my goodness, if you think like, well, I want to be careful here because I think I'm going to dig a hole. but here's where I want to take this. Is it, who is greater? A bunch of knucklehead, lowlife, slimy worms who call themselves believers, or servants, sons and daughters of a majestic king who he has endowed with great gifts and talents and vision to do amazing things where they live and work? Which one works better for you? Yeah, exactly. And that's really what I'm trying to get across here, that we are, when I think of myself, and sometimes, listen, I have had God have to, you know, I hate arrogance as much as anybody else. I do. And, you know, I'm a pastor of a church. I've never had the issue of arrogance in my life. Never. Just in that statement, you ought to be laughing. But God's a, you know, he doesn't, I call it, in the first service I put it this way. God does tune-ups all the time. He tunes me up. The problem is he never puts it on my schedule. It never shows up in my calendar. Boom, you wake up one day and all of a sudden something's happening, and by the time you come out of it, you just realize God just humbled you. Because whatever was going on in your life, you realize you stepped a little out of bounds. But when he does it in such a way that I look to him and say, wow, thank you, Father. He does it in such a way that I don't feel like I got abused. I feel like, in a way, I got a promotion because he corrected me and put me back on track, and it's kind of like, I haven't prayed this recently, but I did for years. God, take care of the little stuff. Because if you take care of the little stuff, the big stuff falls in place. And do you know God loves to do tune-ups? Do you know that? If you don't, it's coming to a theater near you. I promise. Guaranteed. But anyway, there's a scene. I need to wrap this up because we're having communion today. I love Daniel. I refer to Daniel a lot. Daniel was an amazing guy. Daniel was, if you want to figure out how to establish the right kingdom self-esteem and self-worth, read the book of Daniel. Because here's a man who did not let any labels stick to him. He was a man that was considered the overseer of a group of people that today we would like, you know, magicians and conjurers and sorcerers and astrologers and such. Daniel never acknowledged that he was one of them. But unfortunately, he was given a label that attached himself to that. Didn't bother him. He did what God called him to do. He was amazing as a prophet, as a dream interpreter, as a man who honored and loved every king he served. He was incredible. But one of the kings he served first was the king that probably took his family into captivity. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, even in history, we know that the Hanging Gardens in Babylon, we have evidence in archaeological digs that show that this the majesty that King Nebuchadnezzar had in Babylon in that era was unbelievably majestic. It was incredible. And one day, Nebuchadnezzar is in a place where God's about to do a tune-up. This guy thinks that he's the cat's meow. And he walks out of his palace, looks around, and just says something to the effect like, man, I'm amazing. Look at all this. And all of a sudden, God gives him a dream. says, hey, son, it's time for a tune-up. So he gives him a dream, and he's troubled by the dream, and so he goes to Daniel. Hey, Daniel, come here. What's this about? And the dream is about a big tree, and something comes down and chops the big tree down and puts a shackle around the stump, and he goes on to explain the whole thing. And Daniel's there like, oh, geez. I wish this dream was about anybody but you, O King. And Daniel, I don't want to over-dramatize it, but I'm convinced that Daniel didn't have a big old glowy smile. He was like, sir, I'm really sad about this, but I need to tell you the truth. This dream is about you. I wish it was about somebody else. And so he explains to him what's about to happen. God's about to give you a tune-up. You have arrogance and pride, and however God chooses to do it, he's going to teach you some stuff. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's like, good to go, no problem, thank you, Daniel. And sort of must have wrote it off, because a little while later, gets back up and does the same thing. And boom, he gets struck down. And God turns him into a beast. He looks like a werewolf. He gets long claws. He's all hairy dude. He eats grass like an animal. He's a beast. For 7 years, he acts like an animal. For 7 years, he's humiliated beyond humiliation. And finally, at the end of 7 years, you know, the fingers go back to normal. I don't want to get weird here, but he was beastly looking. And he comes back to normal. And after that experience, he realizes why God did it. Because the level that God had empowered him to be required that extreme kind of humbling. Are you getting the picture? And so when he comes out of it, here's what he says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 36. He said, and at the same time, my reason was returned to me. And for the glory, now listen to the personal pronouns here. God has taught him a very, very hard lesson. But now he can speak in a personal possessive way with balance and with the underlying credit being deferred to God. And listen, because he's using personal pronouns. And for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellence and majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So the picture here is obvious, that he went through a horrific time so that God could teach him a lesson. Number one, that God is not necessarily in control, but God is in charge, for sure. And so he finally realizes, in fact, I could say it this way, this is the simplicity of what I would say the gospel of the Old Testament, that God is Lord of all. He comes to that revelation, and it becomes real to him, and now he's publicly extolling the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's amazing. Do you remember Moses? Anybody remember Moses? Moses was a pretty stunning individual in the sight of God. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very meek. I'm reading the Amplified Version. The man Moses was very meek, gentle, kind, humble. And above all else, of all the men on the earth, he was the most humble. How would you like that written about you? I would. I mean, I would. That would be pretty cool. You know who wrote that? Yeah, you got it, Moses. You know why he could write that? Because Moses had been through some stuff with God. And he could write that about himself with a direct tether to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knowing full well that he was all those attributes because his God had done an amazing work in his life. And so, you know, it's really amazing. You know, when the evil one comes along and he works really hard to tell you how dark things are out there and how rough your life is and how this and how that, and he uses, are things hard out there in our country? Come on. Yeah, things are pretty stinky right now, would you say? But don't stay there, and don't get yourself worked up into a frenzy where you begin to say, you know, it's so messed up. Whoa, man, what can I do about this? The devil will use half-truths to try to get you to a place to neutralize who you are in Christ. And things are kind of bad, but you know what? You don't have an angry father who's mad at you. You've got a father who's bankrupted heaven to not only save you from your sins, but to place you in a world, in a culture, and in a society to be legitimate salt and light, to influence people, in some cases, nations. That hasn't changed. But if you think of yourself as a lowly little squirmy worm under a rock, how effective are you going to be? Not very. And so my motive today is simply to say that you know, the Bible says in Ephesians that you sit in heavenly places. How many know that? Yeah. Think about that. Sit in heavenly, do you know where you sit in heavenly places? Right next to Dad. Right next to him. Right next to him in Christ. That should say something to you about your worth, your value, and your identity. And I want to encourage you this morning. You know, sometimes the evil one will bring mountains of insecurity. Maybe you've been through a recent failure of some sort in your life. Or you know, God has taken people who have utter failures in their lives and transformed them down the road into people of amazing influence. Listen, and he does it, yes, for our benefit, but mostly for his. He does it for his namesake. He does it so that he can be known on the earth as a father who not only is concerned of his kids, but wants to take them from being orphans to legitimate sons and daughters to amazing citizens of the kingdom. And in that journey, you know, I guess I've been asking myself for some time, you know, where are the Esthers and the Deborahs? You know, women that can rise up in a fearful society that treats women sometimes pretty bad. And you know, I ask myself, you know, when we look around at some of the political mess, that, you know, where are the Josephs? Where are the guys that can become fathers to Pharaoh and influence? Where are the Elijahs that will use prophetic gifts to prophesy to leaders and kings and presidents who change directions of nations, who do amazing things? And by the way, they're out there, people. Sometimes you're unaware of them, but I know some of them personally are out there. And I want to encourage you, I'm asking these rhetorical questions to answer them for you, because they are there. They really are there. But you may be some of them. And if you're in a mindset of demeaning yourself to such a place where, you know, after a while, do you remember Gideon? We don't have time today. Studied Gideon's life. He is the classic example of you and me. When the angel shows up and says, I've called you to do great things for Israel, he's like, yeah, right. Yeah, right. Where's all the miracles? I'm a cessationist. I don't believe that anymore. God doesn't do those things. And so it unravels from there. But the point is this, that, you know, Daniel, I mean, he rises up. He doesn't care what labels are stuck with him. He could, you know, if Daniel lived today, oh my goodness, he'd be crucified by the evangelical church. Daniel put that aside. How about the Nehemiahs? The guys and gals who are committed to rebuilding the things that have been torn down and destroyed. If you get nothing else out of this message, get a morsel of passion to pray for more. Yeah. We need the more. We need God to raise up more Josephs, more Deborahs, you know, more Nehemiahs, and we could go on with the heroes, more Dan. Listen, I better be quiet because the church sometimes hides out behind the banner that says, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't hang with those that do. That's a bad plan. I'm not saying abstaining from those things is bad. I'm saying if your identity is that, guess how influential you'll be in the marketplace. Well, I know I believe in God to bring an awakening to us. And it's already pretty active in this house, so please hear me. I'm very encouraged by that. But that we would be a people that would begin to intercede and begin to believe God for the more, because, you know, the death of Jesus was the one singular thing that freed us from the sin of our past. But the resurrection of Jesus is supposed to be the hallmark of what is in our future and what lies ahead. Let me finish with this one quick. I don't know if it's in one of his books, but I wrote it at a prophetic conference. Again, my friend Chris Valentin that I love, he wrote this, or at least he said this. Listen carefully and we're done. we're going to go to communion. He said, how many books of the Bible would be left if you took out the books written by murderers? The first five books of the Bible would be gone, as Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer, so there goes most of Psalms. Paul was responsible for the death of many Christians. Even some historians say thousands. So there goes 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And if you add to that writers of the Bible who weren't serving God at the end of their lives, you'd have to deduct three books that Solomon wrote. On top of that, did you ever notice that the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel were born from two wives and two concubines? Were you aware that Esther didn't enter a beauty contest to become a queen? I'm not going to go any further. The contestants were required to stay overnight with the king. I'll explain the rest later with your children. The real person with virtues in the book of Esther is actually Vashti. I remember the I remember when I first read the book of Esther, I looked at Vashti as some like pagan, disobedient woman. But go back and read it. Because the king is basically, he's got, you know, his buddies and they're all partying. And he's like, hey, woman, hey, little woman, come out here and, you know, get dressed skimpy and dance for the boys. She's got virtue. She stands up and says, I don't think so. I'm not doing that. And he divorces her. Go back and read it. Well, anyway, I'm getting off on a little preachy thing, but she refused to dance with a drunk king and his intoxicated boys' club. Well, what's the point, David? Well, 2 points. Number one, what's your excuse for not changing history? God used messed up people to alter the course of the world. Is there anybody like that in the house? Is there some reason when people mess up or don't end well that we banish them from church history and brand everything they did as heresy? We refuse to acknowledge their accomplishments in God and lose out on the great lessons we could have inherited from their lives. This is for you, people, and this is for me. Take it and run with it, because God's plan for you is stunning, regardless of what the enemy has said or how you were raised in your youth. Would you stand for a moment?